So Romans chapter 9, starting from the first verse, the Apostle Paul writes, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are all Abraham's children, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in every place, that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah.
Thanks very much, Richard. Please do keep the Bibles open on page 1135. And I want to begin this lunchtime, if I may, by asking a question. And that is this, as you look at the world in which we live, does it seem to you that God's plans are on track? Perhaps you look at your place of work, where there seem to be so few following Jesus. Are God's plans really on track? Or perhaps you look at your family. Perhaps you're the only one who belongs to Jesus Christ in your family. Is God's plan really on track? Or what about our nation as a whole? Every Tuesday morning, I come over London Bridge on my way to St. Botolph's here, and I see crowds of people heading to their offices. Now, of those enormous crowds, how many are followers of Jesus? Perhaps 5%? begs the question, doesn't it? Are God's plans on track? It's a question, I think, for all of us, for those who are committed followers of Jesus Christ already, as well as those who are here this lunchtime as interested observers. Well, this is the start of a new series in Romans 9 to 11, and the issue in these chapters is the plan of God. You see, just look back to the end of Romans chapter 8, where we left off this series in Romans a couple of months ago. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, where we see the plan of God and the purpose of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You see, what is God's purpose for his world? What is his plan? It is to call to himself a people who belong to Jesus. And then, having called them to himself, he will transform them until he will get them to heaven, to the new creation. And in Romans chapter 8, we saw back in January that God's plan is unstoppable. But the question, I think, that you couldn't have avoided in the first century, the elephant in the room, so to speak, is this. What about Israel? What about the Old Testament people to whom God made such great promises? You see, have a look at our passage, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. You see, the tragedy in the first century is that so many Jewish people rejected Jesus. God had made great promises to them, verse 4. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. So has God's promise failed? And of course, the point is that if God's promise to them failed, then might his promise to us fail? You see, it's not an academic question, is it? When we face opposition for following Jesus, when we face hardship for following Jesus, and when ultimately you and I face death as we will God desert us at that point? Or will he be faithful to his promises? Well, Romans chapters 9 to 11 answer all those questions by showing us how God's plan works. How people will become followers of Jesus. How a great number throughout history will be saved and will be in the new creation. And I think one of the key verses which we'll keep coming back to is verse 6, chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. And you'll see on the outline there, you were given as you came in, that the passage divides into three sections, each one showing that God's word hasn't failed. God's word hasn't failed. First of all, God's word hasn't failed because God chooses people, verses 6 to 13. Now, if you're here this lunchtime and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, why is that? And if you're here this lunchtime and you're just looking in on the Christian faith, as you look around in this building, why do you think that so many do follow Jesus who are here this lunchtime? Well, the point in verses 6 to 13 is very simple. It is that God chooses people. It has always been a matter of God's choice. It's never been an issue of physical descent or family line or track record or religious privilege. And Paul takes us right back into the Old Testament to show us that has always been the case. So look again at verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In the Old Testament nation of Israel, not everyone who was part of that physical nation, not all of them were believers. Not all of them trusted in God's promises. And to make the point, Paul gives us a couple of examples, a couple of case studies. First of all, verses 7 to 9, there's Abraham. Now, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And although Ishmael was the eldest, and therefore by right the inheritance would be his, it was Isaac who became part of God's chosen people. And then verses 10 to 13, the next generation. Isaac married Rebekah, and they had twins. Esau was the oldest. But again, God didn't choose him. He chose his younger twin brother, Jacob, to inherit the blessing. Why was that? Verse 11. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Was God's choice based on the fact that Esau was hairy, didn't eat his greens, and was never around at home to help his mother? And that Jacob was a good boy who did? Not at all. Jacob was a cheat and a liar. But God chose Jacob. Before either of them were born, before either of them had the opportunity to do good or bad. Not, you see, on the basis of their lives and their works, but simply on the basis of God's choice. Now that is true for everyone who trusts in Jesus. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you didn't choose God. God chose you. Not because of the lives we lead or will lead. It is all by grace as a free gift. Now that is not something which you and I find easy to hear, is it? But just think for a moment of the alternative. Because of course the alternative would be, wouldn't it, for God to give us the instructions on how to be forgiven, give us the instructions on how to be part of God's people, but then having been given the instructions, then leaving it to us to get on with our lives and to make the right decisions. But what confidence then would you have? We don't make the right decision. Esau didn't. He chose a bowl of soup rather than God. And nor do we. Just flick back a few pages to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 verses 10 to 12. This is what all of us are by nature like. Romans chapter 3 verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. I think the television program on which I would least like to appear is Strictly Come Dancing. My wife, Rachel, would tell you that I can't dance to save my life. But I think even if I were to begin to show some promise, I wouldn't have much confidence in terms of getting very far on the program. Now, granted, Bruce Forsyth is much more encouraging than Anne Robinson is on The Weakest Link. And yes, you get Torvald and Dean to coach you and you get some expert dancer to partner with. But of course, the whole drama of the show, isn't it, is will the contestants make it? You know, week by week, will they make it or will they get knocked out? Well, I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd rate my chances very highly. But you see, the wonderful truth is that if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ, God is not kind of sitting back, watching, wondering whether we'll make it. I guess many of us have had some great disappointments in life. Perhaps you weren't chosen for a team, or not chosen for a job, or overlooked for promotion, or not chosen by that man, or not chosen by that woman. But wonderfully, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have been chosen by God, and he will get his people to heaven. And if you're here and you're not yet trusting in Jesus, we're delighted you're here. But can you see that being British or having Christian parents or having Bible knowledge or being a churchgoer or being just decent, upright, moral, playing by the rules, those things do not make you a Christian. I hope, too, that those who do belong to Jesus and who do feel the anguish that Paul feels here in verse 2, who do ask, is God's plan on track? I hope we, too, can see how very liberating this teaching is. You see, you and I cannot choose who will be a Christian, who will follow Jesus. And we cannot unchoose either. You can't make your colleagues Christians. You can't make that neighbor a Christian. If you have children, you cannot make them Christians either. If you could, of course, where would all the praise and glory go? Go to me. But we can't. So that all the praise instead goes to God. Now, we'll see next week that that doesn't mean that God doesn't hold us responsible for the way in which we respond to the message of Jesus. But for now, it is a wonderful truth that liberates us from guilt. Has the word of God failed? No, because God chooses people. Secondly, has God's word failed? No, because mercy is mercy. Have a look at verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Now, I wonder if we can feel the force of this objection. I think it is that we don't like the idea that there may be some good people over here who God doesn't choose. But no, verse 16. It does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God's choice is not about giving rewards, but showing mercy. Verse 15, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Those words were originally spoken by God to Moses way back in Exodus in the Old Testament. When God's people had been busy, when Moses was up the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, God's people had been busy at the bottom of the mountain making a golden calf to worship an idol. In other words, they had turned their backs on God, just as all of us, by nature, turn our backs on God. And of course, what they needed at that point was mercy. And amazingly, God revealed himself to Moses as precisely the God who is merciful. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. You see, you and I should be filled with wonder and awe that God is like this, that God is a God who delights to show mercy and compassion on anyone. When we object to the fact that God has mercy on some and not on others, I think what it demonstrates is that in our heart of hearts, we see salvation as a kind of right. Isn't that true? That God ought to forgive, that everyone ought to be given an entry ticket into heaven. But God's mercy is mercy. It is not a right. I wonder if there's someone who perhaps regularly gives you a Christmas present or a birthday present. It may be a parent or a spouse or a friend or family member, and they've been giving you this Christmas present or birthday present for years and years and years. Now let me ask, how would you feel if this year they didn't give you one? Now, I don't know about you, but I think I'd feel a bit fed up. I wouldn't tell anyone, of course, but I think I would feel a bit fed up. Why? Because I think in my heart of hearts, I no longer see that present as a gift, but as a right and as a due. An entitlement. Something I should expect to come year after year. Similarly, you see, when we grumble that perhaps it's unfair that God doesn't save everyone, Well, I think it suggests, doesn't it, that we have begun to think of salvation as a right. And of course, the result of that is that our praise simply shrivels up. We have nothing to praise God for. After all, no one is going to be thankful when God simply gives to us what is ours by rights. Now, the breathtaking thing is that God saves any. Which means, of course, that if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, then you can say, I never deserve to belong to God. It is all because of his mercy. And therefore, I can never undeserve to belong to God either. Now, the point of Pharaoh, if you look at verses 17 to 18, is that just as God has mercy on some, notice that he also hardens others. Verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And again, the objections fly, verse 19. How then can God hold someone to account for their unbelief when he's hardened their hearts? But it's very clear back in the Old Testament in the account of Pharaoh that Pharaoh also hardened his own heart. You and I, you see, we're not puppets on a string, and we'll think more about that next week, but we'll see very clearly next week that there are two things to hold together here. One is that God chooses people, the other that he is still right to hold us to account for the way in which we respond to him. In other words, verse 20, we must let God be God. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Do you really know better than God, says Paul? Like a lump of clay telling a potter what to do? It's hard teaching, I think, to get our heads round. But of course, if the God which we have in our own minds is a God who always agrees with us and a God who always acts in the way in which we think he should act, then what kind of God is he? He is a God made in our own image. Isn't it more likely that actually the God who challenges us, who challenges our thinking, who turns our thinking and world upside down, isn't it more likely that actually he is the real God? Has God's word failed? No, because God chooses people. No, because mercy is mercy. And thirdly and finally, no, because mercy will overflow and all to God's glory. Because God's plan has always been to have a huge multitude of people from all nations in heaven in the new creation. Verse 25. I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Because here is the promise that those who are not part of God's people, not part of Israel in the Old Testament, would become part of God's people. That people would stream in to the church. And of course, we have the wonderful privilege of looking back over the last 2,000 years of history and seeing the extraordinary way how that has happened. How is God working in his world? It is to bring in a great multitude to be part of his people, that his grace, that his forgiveness might overflow to countless others. That is how God is working in his world. That is what he is working to achieve. And notice he will do so even through someone like Pharaoh. Some of us would have seen the Hollywood blockbuster, The Prince of Egypt. Here is Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at the time, who wouldn't let God's people leave Egypt, who defied God. And of course, the more he did so, the more we see that God is the one who rules the world, that he rules over and is far more powerful than even a Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at the time. But it would have been a very short film, wouldn't it, and a very disappointing film if you'd seen The Prince of Egypt, if Pharaoh had simply kind of rolled over and said, yeah, of course you can go. You know, the power of the film is that the more resistance Pharaoh puts up, the more God demonstrates that he is the king in his world. Look at verse 17 again. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You see, when you and I ask the question, is God's plan on track? Why aren't there more followers of Jesus in my workplace, in my family, in our nation? We need to understand that nothing can thwart God's purposes. Even a Pharaoh who so opposed God and his people was raised up so that God's name might be proclaimed. A few months ago, I went to hear the theologian Alistair McGrath speaking on the new atheism. And afterwards, someone in the audience asked him this question. Should I give thanks to God for Richard Dawkins, since it is through reading his book that I have come to put my trust in Jesus Christ? That's a great question. And it's a marvellous question because it's just a reminder that even when God hardens someone like Richard Dawkins, he does so that his grace might overflow to others. In the same way, the rise of Islam, the increasing secularization of our nation, who knows that God isn't using these very things which to us at times seem to be such obstacles to the progress of God's kingdom. Who knows whether actually he may not be using these very things to ensure that his name is proclaimed to others. That is God's purpose for his world. It is to showcase his mercy. And notice he does it all for his glory. Verse 23. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? Now, I don't know whether there's going to be a welcoming party in heaven, but if there is, God will not begin the ceremony with these words. He will not begin by saying, I just want to begin by thanking all you wonderful people who have made this event possible. Because the glory will not go to us, but to him. Heaven will be full of his praise and his praise alone. Let's pray. It is not as though God's word had failed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan to have a multitude of people from all nations in the new creation. Thank you that it is all to your praise and your glory and not to ours. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you grant us this clear conviction that your purposes are on track and that your word will not fail. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.